who dwells inside us, who enables us to make the critical choices and the critical discerning judgments that we must make. There are many voices in the world, and all of them are not yours. There are many voices in the church, and not all of them are yours. There are many spirits that are moving in the name of Jesus, but not in the power of Jesus. We remember his words when he said, "Not every person who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." And he said then in those days there would be those that would say, "Lord, well, didn't we prophesy and speak in your name? Didn't we cast out devils and do many other mighty works in your name? And I will say to them, depart from you, for I never at any time knew you." We see that it's important for us to have a discerning heart, not a judgmental heart, but a discerning heart, that we may be able to make the distinctions and the choices that we have to make in this life, that we not be led astray, tossed with every wind of doctrine, taken in by those who, with cunning craftiness, seek to deceive, but rather that we might grow up into the fullness of the measure of what a man really is, and that measuring stick is Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. So as we study tonight, our Father, as we discuss this material this evening, we ask you for the illumination of your Spirit. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was asked and thought that it would be appropriate for it to do this. It's my intention to do this in one evening if I can. I don't want to spend any more time on it unless we get in it and find that it's really more profitable than I suspected that it would be. And it's possible that could happen. The book, The Seduction of Christianity, which is this book I have in my hand, written by Dave Hunt and T.A. McMahon, has been a bestseller. It was released in 1985 and has been a bestseller in Christian circles since then. Mr. Hunt particularly has appeared on numerous radio and television talk shows, Christian talk shows. There's a great deal of confusion about that has been not necessarily generated by the book, but I think revealed by the book. And while it's not in my normal practice to conduct book reviews, other than the fact that we review this book every time we come together, I do want to take in the interests of making sure that the believers that are under my charge do not get seduced by the book on seduction. You understand how that can happen? Amen. And some folks have been, have stumbled by that, on the basis of this particular book. I want to take you to Psalm 119, verse 165, as not necessarily a theme scripture, but at least one that I want to draw your attention to before we begin, and I think this is the reason that people have had trouble with this book. Psalm 119, verse 165. And let me say this, that as I share tonight from the scripture, from the book, from my own thoughts, I'm going to give you my reading of the situation. But what is more important is that you be encouraged to understand these things for yourself on the basis of what you see personally in the Word of God. The reason that this book has created problems is that the church is ignorant. Amen. Even a high percentage of the charismatic church is ignorant. I told you that the greatest thing that the Holy Spirit has done in this outpouring of the Spirit in recent years, in the last 20 years, is not that all these Presbyterians and Catholics and Lutherans are speaking in tongues. That is not the most important thing that the Spirit of God has done. What the Spirit of God has done that I believe is most important and most significant is create a hunger in the heart of God's people for the Word of God and a resistance to anything that violates the Word of God. And the release of teaching ministries and preaching ministries in the church like we have not seen in many years, perhaps even hundreds of years, at least since the Dark Ages. And so if you're going to take advantage of the work of the Holy Spirit, don't just receive the Holy Ghost and then talk in tongues. Receive the Holy Ghost and go to your Bible. You'll find it's a whole new book. It's like you never read it before. And a great many people who I think, people that this man is talking about, are those who are unschooled and unskilled in the word of righteousness, and they're babes, and they've made mistakes, and because of that, they are under attack by others within the body. It's very much what we were talking about on Sunday. Instead of helping them when they're down, they like to kick them. Now, the man that wrote the book, in my judgment, made some real bad conclusions. But there's some very valuable information in here as well. The verse that I want to take you to is Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Now, the word offend here means an obstacle that causes one to stumble. When I counsel newlyweds or those that are about to be married, this is one of the scriptures we spend some time on. Those of you whom I have married will remember the scripture. Great peace have they which love the word of God, and nothing shall be an obstacle for them which will cause them to stumble and fall. And with regard to doctrine and the kinds of things we're going to be sharing tonight, that is very, very apropos. Now let's begin by turning over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this letter written to the Thessalonians to set their mind at rest about the coming of the Lord Jesus, the second coming. And the second chapter is particularly illuminating in terms of what it will be like prior to his coming. In the third verse, Paul said, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come," in other words, the day of Christ, which is referred to in verse 2, "except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now note here that the second coming of Christ will not come until there is first a falling away. Another way of saying that is until there is apostasy in the church, a falling away from the true doctrine. Before Jesus can come and rapture out his church, there will be a test of spirits within the church as to those that will truly follow God and those that will follow the dictates of their own heart. And essentially, this is the seduction that the authors are trying to describe. The Bible tells us, and they rightly say, that this apostasy will affect Christians, that it will seduce believers as well as the world. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the first couple of verses say that in the latter days that some will give heed to seducing spirits, that there are demonic spirits that are coming into the churches and coming in a variety of ways, and their objective is to seduce, to spoil, to capture, to cause apostasy to be the ruin of those who are sincere believers. And the authors of this book say that their desire is to rescue believers rather than to condemn. And I think in many ways they have genuinely attempted to do that. I don't find their book particularly vilifying, but I do find it incomplete. And because of some things that are left out, they do, in effect, vilify certain people that are genuine brothers and sisters. One of the major points that they make is that what is happening in the world and creeping into our churches is an emphasis on cultism, but the cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Christian Science, the people that we all recognize, I think most churches recognize them as being cults, that's not the end of the thing, that the cult is part of a larger deception, which we have come to know as the New Age movement. Now, we've had some teaching along those lines, and I've recommended some books for you, and we've had some folks to come in to share with us the implications of the New Age movement, which have cults and occultic practices included, but the roots of most of the religious emphasis is in Eastern mysticism, Hinduism, Shintoism, Buddhism, transcendental meditation, all of those kinds of things are part of it. Some of the other things, though, let me give you a few words, which are becoming buzzwords, which are part of this New Age flow, which is creeping into the church. One of the things that I noted just the other day, and I noticed in reviewing the book, I hadn't seen it when I went through it the first time, didn't remember seeing it, and I read it in a news article the other day that the Presbyterians, which is a denomination in our country of, I think, 6.5 million people, something like that. They've just merged. The Northern and Southern Church merged together. The Presbyterians, however, have been losing members at a very substantial and continual rate. Some of you are part of that exodus. In the course of events, as the people are leaving, some of the Presbyterians have got the bright idea that if we're going to have a church, we're going to have to do evangelism. And the reason, and this is the primary reason for evangelism in most of our traditional churches, that is to keep the membership up rather than to keep people from going to hell. And in this case, this is where the Presbyterians are coming from generally in terms, I'm sure there are some individual Presbyterians who are really concerned about the lost. And I don't mean to identify only the Presbyterians. This is something that's happening in our major denominations. This is just one example, and it happens to be immediate. They have devised a denomination-wide program of evangelism, which they have called New Age Dawning. Now, that coincidence is striking with as much publicity as is in this area. And so you can see where those folks are flowing. The parts of the New Age movement and parts of the occult practices that are creeping into the church are these. Psychiatry, called Christian psychiatry. Psychotherapy, visualization, imagination, inner healing, meditation, biofeedback, positive confession, possibility thinking and positive thinking, hypnosis, holistic medicine, and a broad range of self-help and success motivation techniques. Now, we'll be looking at some of those individually, but this is the gestalt that they're dealing with, and basically what they're saying is that there's a mixture of truth and error that's coming into the church in the name of Jesus, and that God's people must know His Word and must know His voice, otherwise we're going to begin to follow the voice of a stranger. Jesus said in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew that the first sign of the end days, the end times, Matthew 27, verse 4 and 5, in the third verse, the disciples said, "What is the sign of your coming and the end of the world?" Jesus said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." We tend to think that the first sign of the end times is Israel in their homeland, or wars and rumors of wars, and so on, or the word being preached to every creature. The first sign, Jesus said, was religious deception. There would be false Christs, according to verse 24, and there would be false prophets, and they would do great signs and wonders and things that would appear to be miraculous. One of the points that the authors make, which I think is very valid, I don't believe that this is, I know that this is not a problem for a true believer, but it is a problem for the world at large. And it's a problem for the traditional church that has not been regenerated by the power of the Holy Ghost. And that is, the doctrine of reincarnation is becoming not only acceptable, but popular. It is the in thing to believe in. And many Christian churches, so-called Christian churches, not only talk about it, but teach it. That you believe it. If you ask many Christians, nominal Christians, what they think about reincarnation, it's appalling how many believe, well, I think there's something to that. This, of course, comes out of mysticism and so on. Now, if you think about that, if people begin to accept the idea of reincarnation instead of resurrection, then when Jesus comes again, He doesn't have to have the nail prints. And He doesn't have to have the spear wound. Because He won't be the same Jesus resurrected, He'll be rather the new Christ. Or the Christ Spirit, which has been in all of these, Buddha and Muhammad and Krishna and all of these, Jesus happening to be one of them. And of course, we know what kind of theology that is and what kind of doctrine that is. At the same time, do you notice, the authors point out, I think correctly so, that in these days there is an increasing numbers of psychic phenomena. It's incredible to me that when we have a major problem in our law enforcement agencies, trying to find a killer or something like that, a psychic always shows up. When we had the child murders in Atlanta, some screwball from New Jersey come down here, and the people of the city of Atlanta paid her airfare down here for her to come down and follow her vibes and to try to find the person that killed all those children. And there is an increasing respect given to this psychic phenomenon. It used to be that the Gene Dixon thing and Edgar Casey and those kind of guys were relegated to the back shelf on the bookstore, and very few people would speak publicly about having any confidence in what they do. Now you see them on television, in the newspapers, and so on all over. And in our offices, there's a general acceptance of astrology and astrological thought and so on. Those kinds of things are an indication of what's happening. The Bible tells us that there's going to be a worldwide religion before the end of the time comes, before Jesus comes again. Historically, the Protestant church has believed that the Roman Catholic Church was the whore church, the apostate church, the church that was going to have the name but not play the game, so to speak. But the Catholic Church is not the one. And the authors, I think, correctly have said that the new religion that is going to be the worldwide religion is no organized religion at all. And it is not a religion in the conventional sense, which acknowledges a belief in a supreme being. Rather, this new religion will worship self as God. It will be a man-centered religion. In terms of the Word of God, 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, we're having difficulty. The reason I'm wearing this mic tonight is because we had trouble with the other one. We seem to be having trouble with this one too. Let me shift it and see if that will help us any, if you can bear with me while I'm shifting it. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4 tells us about a man whose name is Antichrist. And what he will do is he will set up himself as God. And he will establish himself in a place and cause men to worship him as God. Revelation 13, 8 says, all the earth will worship him. And what the authors have said, and I think this is insight, I think this is valid. It's speculation, but I believe that they make a valid point and support it, particularly in light of what we are seeing going on in the world. The new world religion, the one that will be the world's religion at the time the end comes, will be a religion of self-love and self-worship. Paul wrote Timothy and said that what are the times going to be like? Perilous times. Men are going to be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And we understand secularism and humanism to be a religion, don't we? And who's the God of humanism? Self is the God. Man is the God. If it feels good, do it. Situational ethics, values clarification, behavioral modification, all of those things are part of that philosophy, and the courts have already ruled that that is a religion, secular humanism, because it is a set of ethical values which causes a man to think and to act a certain way. The Antichrist, listen to this, will be a man who has, quote, become God. For those who are following the Eastern mystics, what do they want? They all believe that there's the God within, and we want to realize our full Godhead, or our full Godhood. We're going to become like God. That's what reincarnation is all about. That they believe that the people keep coming back better and better and better until they finally achieve Godhood, and then they have this perfection. The God potential is on the inside, and they are achieving their Godhood. This man who will be Antichrist, the book of Revelation tells us that he receives a mortal wound and is then raised from the dead. If you understand the Eastern religions, and if you understand the religious thought that undergirds them, you understand that they believe that thought is energy, and energy is materialization. So that if you think a thing strongly enough, long enough, hard enough, that there's an energy force in your thoughts. It's all based on mind power. This is why the mind is so exalted. People who do not know Christ exalt the mind. You get an exaltation of the intellect. You get an exaltation of academia and education and so on that is beyond anything that is rational and reasonable, because it's an exaltation of the mind. We know that that's not the real man. The real man is the man of the heart, the inner man of the spirit. But what is, this is my own conclusion, and not the author's, but I can see how if the Antichrist, with demonic deception and demonic influence and power, is able to pass himself off as a man who was raised from the dead, what will these people believe? They will believe that he has reached the level whereby he has realized his godhood, the first one who is able to, from thought through energy, to materialize his body once again alive. Now, people who have been accustomed or indoctrinated to believe that way, to you and I, that sounds like something that no rational person would ever accept. But a person who's been dabbling in that kind of thing, and some of you perhaps did dabble in that before you gave your lives to Jesus Christ, and you know the powerful influences that are at work there. You've been in some of these other movements, you know, that worship the mind rather than the true God, the mind of man rather than the true God. You'll realize that people who believe that way would look at such a man as a hero, as a champion, as an example, and they will begin to worship him. Now, when they begin to worship him, they will also obey him. We have wondered, how will the whole world follow him? Why would the whole world follow him? If the whole world has adopted the religion of self-love and self-worship, they will follow, worship, and obey someone who has done what they want to do. In the same way that we follow Jesus, you see, as our example. Do you understand how this could come to pass? It is demonic power at work here, but it is very real. Jesus said they would come with great signs and wonders, and if possible, to deceive even the very elect. So we are warned about that by the Master himself. And what is happening already, the authors point out, is that the gurus are getting the people ready. Now, that sounds out of sight to us. But think about what we are accepting in our country now compared to what we accepted 30 years ago. Things that we would not have permitted to go on. Now we not only permit, we finance from the public trough. We teach in our state universities transcendental meditation, other types of self-examination and getting into yourself and realizing your full human potential and all of those kinds of things. And we teach the cream of our youth, these kinds of things, and don't realize that it's a religion. I don't believe most of the people who teach it realize that it's a religion. But I'll tell you, somebody who does realize it, and it's the devil. Amen. He realizes it. Now, it's the same game he played on Eve. What did he tell Eve? He said, you know, if you'll just do what I tell you to do, just go and eat the tree, then you'll be like God. There's a desire in the fallen, in humanity, to exalt himself. And he's playing on that. Now listen to this from Gerald. I'm going to be reading a good deal this evening. And I don't want to do that. It's not terribly interesting just to read, but I don't know any other way to give you the information than to read the actual quotes. How many of you know Robert Schuller? Well, I'm going to have some more to say about Robert Schuller as the evening goes along, but specifically I want to identify a Mr. Gerald Jampolsky, who is Robert Schuller's good friend and repeat guest on his Hour of Power TV program. And Gerald Jampolsky is a famous psychiatrist and an author lecturer, and he writes or tells of his meeting with a certain Swami. You understand Swami? Quote, he touched me, the Swami did, with peacock feathers. I began to have the impression that our minds were joined. He touched me again on the head with his hand. After this, beautiful colors appeared all around me, and it seemed as though I had stepped out of my body and was looking down on it. I saw colors whose depth and brilliance were beyond anything I had ever imagined. I began to talk in tongues. That'll stop you, won't it? A beautiful beam of light came into the room, and I decided at that moment to stop evaluating what was happening and simply be one with the experience and join it completely. For the next 3 months, my energy level was heightened. I required very little sleep. I was filled with an awareness of love unlike anything I had known before. Now, here's a man who has apparently a good mind. Here's a man with a trained mind. And a Swami touches him with peacock feathers, and he goes off into this spiritual experience. But because he does not have the Word of God in him, he doesn't know what kind of spiritual experience he's had. Now, unfortunately, Gerald Jampolsky does not represent a great danger to the Church of Jesus Christ. But men like Robert Schuller, who would have him on the program, and a great deal of the audience of this man are people who are not very well versed in the Word. They generally don't go to church. They sit at home and they get their Word over the tube. And they love this man. And if he said boo, they would know that they would be frightened by that. If he said jump, they'd say how high. And in that case, truly there is a deception that is working its way into the Christian church through certain individuals and through probably many more, but some well-known individuals whom the author names. Now, most people have attacked these authors because they have named names. I kind of like the fact that they name names. I don't like to read books and have to read between the lines. Who's he talking about? I want to know who he's talking about. He has said, as he has identified the individuals, that it's not his intention to wreck them or to hurt them in any way, but simply to identify the specific people who are involved here, nor to condemn their entire ministries. What my conclusion is that this is why everyone will worship the Antichrist. They'll reject the God of the Bible and their dependence on him, and they'll worship the Antichrist and affirm their own claim to being God. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 tells us that there's a lie that God is going to let men believe because they have rejected his truth. The lie, our authors say, that men are going to believe is that man is God. That's the lie. And the authors say that the lie has come into the church. This delusion prepares the way for the Antichrist, and that the prophecy of apostasy that Paul gives flies in the face of the prevailing optimism and prediction of great revival. In other words, what he is saying is that as we get closer to the end, the world is supposed to get worse and worse. The church is to enter a time of great persecution, and he finds fault with those that declare that God's moving in a mighty and powerful way and that there's going to be great revival before the end comes. I think he's wrong there. And I'll tell you why I believe he's wrong. And I'm going to make an assumption here, and I'm going to tell you it's an assumption. I believe that this man, I don't know, but I believe this man is not filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe he's not been baptized with the Holy Spirit, does not understand anything about that experience. And because of the presuppositions that he has, because of his fundamental training, he has assumed certain things that are not true. I believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming for a glorious church. He's not coming for a whimpering church that's sitting over in the corner waiting for the end to come. I do not adopt his escape mentality. His mentality is that we need to just pray, Jesus, hurry up and come and get us out of this mess. I don't believe that's the full counsel of God. I believe the counsel of God is that we should want his coming. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until you come, we're going to work. We're going to believe. We're going to expend whatever energy we have and allow you to work through us, submit ourselves to you, that you may operate in us, that we may bring as many people in as possible. Jesus said, don't say there's 4 months to the harvest, but the harvest is ready already. Say, Lord of the harvest, send workers. And so we're told there's a great harvest to come. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I think, is a part of that. It does not mess my mind up to understand that there will be a great revival in the midst of great apostasy. And what he does not understand is he does not make the contrast between the church visible, which is the organized institutional church, which is going into decay and into apostasy, and the invisible church, which is the true church of Jesus Christ, which is not going into apostasy. We're not going under, we're going over. And just because the true church does not necessarily fall in the same pattern as the institutional, denominational, visible church, does not make the true church of Jesus Christ falling into apostasy. Dan, is there any way that we can stop this, or do we need to go to a stand-up mic? I tell you, as I continue to speak, why don't you bring me this other mic over here, and let's set that up in the middle. Perhaps that is very distracting, I'm sure, for the listeners. Now, he tells us, that is, the author tells us that the seed of apostasy has already been planted in the church through compromise. I think he's right on this. Mother Teresa, for example, this is a quote from Mother Teresa. I don't know anything else that she has said. She certainly has done a tremendous work in Calcutta, India. She has done a fabulous work there. And there's certainly no one would want to depreciate what she has done. But I do have problems with a woman who would say that there is something more important than dying with dignity. She says, "Oh, I hope that I'm converting. I hope that I'm converting. I don't mean what you think. If in coming face to face with God we accept Him in our lives, then we are converting. We become a better Hindu, a better Muslim, a better Catholic, a better whatever we are. What approach would I use? For me, naturally, it would be a Catholic one. For you, it may be a Hindu, for someone else, Buddhist, according to one's conscience. What God is in your mind, you must accept." Now, that's Mother Teresa. Now, that view appalls us, doesn't it? Amen. It appalls us. Anybody who knows God would be appalled at that. But do you have any idea how widespread that is? In the denominational churches which most of us came out of, the Sunday school material this idea is pervasive. This, all religions are okay. And you can find God whichever way you want to. And you come to Him your own way. And most of our mainline denominations are not only accepting that view, but it's in their material. I know it. I saw it. I was supposed to teach it. When I refused to teach it, and said, I'm going to teach the Word of God, I was removed as a Sunday school teacher. So I know this is happening. Apostasy is coming into the church, not by knocking on the door. "Hey, I'm apostasy, and I want all you guys to fall away. How about it?" Doesn't come that way. It comes with compromise. A little here, a little there, and we have pastors and teachers and denominational officials who are either not strong enough in the Word of God or more committed to the denomination than they are to the Savior, and allow this compromise to come in, and it does set the stage for further apostasy. This is what's going on in the Southern Baptist Church right now. Amen. There's a tremendous struggle going on within that church by what I think are spiritual patriots in that church that are trying to recover their denomination from the clutches of apostasy. And if they allow it to go, if they don't do this, you read about it in the paper, it's the conservatives and the moderates is what they call them. Well, if the moderates have their way, the Southern Baptists will be just like the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the rest of them very shortly. Now, maybe not in our lifetime, but moving in that direction. And men like Charles Stanley and those of his ilk who know God and love God and want the old-time religion are earnestly contending for the faith. Now, I can tell you why the devil wants to destroy the Southern Baptist Church. He has very much destroyed most of the other churches. The Catholics do almost no evangelism. The only thing they do is have babies and bring them in and raise them up to be good Catholics. Now, please forgive me. It's not my intention to throw stones at the Catholics. There are some wonderful born-again people in the Catholic Church. But I want you to know it's a lot easier to become a Catholic than it is to become a Christian in the Catholic Church. Yes. The same thing is true in all of our other denominational churches. What has happened is God poured His Spirit out on our denominations, and those that got born again had to get out of the church because the rest of the people wouldn't let them stay there. But the Baptist church has not been that way. The Southern Baptist Church has been one force for evangelism. They have preached the gospel. They have preached it simple and preached it clean. The great accusation made about the Baptist Church from the Christians who are in it is that's all you preach, is you preach sin and forgiveness and salvation. You've got to be born again and baptized. And once we get that, we don't have anything else. Well, the Baptist Church has done a tremendously effective job in evangelism. For all of the errors that they have made and all of the shortcomings in that church, I thank God. If I were to ask you how many in here came to Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Southern Baptist Church, how many hands would I see? Look at that. They all across this congregation. So, and you would find that all across the country, and particularly across the, why is this called the Bible Belt? Southern Baptist Church is strong here. But we find this compromise in our churches that all religions are okay. Here's another compromise that's coming into the church. This one much more heinous and much more drastic. This is a quotation, or this is not a quotation, but some information concerning Seattle's First Baptist Church, Seattle, Washington. The senior minister there, Mr. Romney, has written a book entitled Journey to Inner Space, Finding God in Us. Its message is summarized in bold type on the back cover, Mission to Find God, Method by Finding Oneself. Now, the Bible says if you want to find God, you find Jesus Christ. Right. He says, and this is a Christian minister in a Christian church, Baptist church, if you want to find God, you find yourself. And they're going to explore inner space. Inside the book, the message is spelled out more clearly. To understand God, this is in quotes, to understand God is finally to realize one's own godhood. Jesus was not God, but simply a man who knew the laws of God and who expected his followers to realize the Christ within their own consciousness. Now, what the authors are saying is that the seduction is not an assault from a rival religion in the conventional sense. It is a substitute religion, but it is not a substitute religion in the way we normally or Christians normally understand it. That is why it is so subtle. And that is why this is not assault on Christianity, but rather seduction of Christianity. The authors indicate that within the church there's a great deal of what they call sorcery going on. Is sorcery a positive word or a negative word in your judgment? It's a very negative word. What they are saying is, and I think I think there's a great deal of truth. I think this was not fully explored in the book. We'll try to explore it a little more fully as we go along. But what they're saying is that under the guise of techniques or faith-developing techniques, that the church is being encouraged, that it's appropriate for us to gain spiritual power, manufacture miracles, realize fully our human potential, get these aids to Christian living, substitute for trusting and relying on God. We can do it ourselves, becoming manipulators and controllers of God rather than servants of God. On Sunday evening, I shared with you, did I not, that God uses us, we don't use Him. And I've got to tell you the truth, that as a newborn Christian and being filled with the Holy Spirit and realizing who I was in Christ, there was a real temptation to try to use God rather than to report for duty and to let Him use me. And I think that's true in most of us. And the authors have taken that and assailed the whole faith flow because of it. I think that's wrong. What they're saying, however, is that sorcery is an attempt to manipulate reality, mind over matter, and mind power is confused with faith. I can't tell you how many times that I've prayed for people to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they could not receive the baptism because they were trying to get it in their mind. And I say to them something that I heard Kenneth Hagin say as he was ministering to a group of people one night. He said, now, you've got to get out of your mind on this, because God is not a mind, He's a spirit. And I watched what happened that night, and that just broke something in folks. They got out of the mind and down into the heart and began to believe God with heart faith rather than mind control, and I've seen it work, and I've saw them receive, and I've seen it work many times in people that I have ministered to as well. Thus, well, I don't know. You know, I don't know what to say. I can't. They're telling me that their mind, they can't get their mind around it. Success is becoming the name of the game. Humility is out, and self-esteem is in. And the major concern of Christians, modern-day Christians, according to the authors, is that we don't want to be humble like Christ. We want to be sure that we have a good self-image. And there's a lot of that going on within the church. I'm sure you've seen a good deal of that. They say that if anyone can make a miracle happen by manipulation, then it is not a genuine miracle from God, but it's sorcery, and it's man playing God. They say that's happening. They say it's happening not only by non-Christians, but by Christians. I have seen Christians attempt to do that, those who were carnal, those who were immature. I have attempted to do it myself. That is, produce a miracle. I got frustrated because I couldn't produce it. And I found out that men don't do miracles. God does miracles through men. Okay? Now, he that is the author says that such teaching, that is, that we can manipulate God and cause him to do what we want done, that kind of teaching has confused sincere Christians into imagining that faith is a force that makes things happen because they believe. Thus, their faith is not placed in God, but is rather a power directed at God. My words now, which will force God to do what we want. The thing that he does not understand is the power of God's word, and the fact that God has exalted his word above his name, and the fact that he has said that whatever a man can believe, if Jesus said nothing is impossible to him that believeth. All things are possible to him that believe. He's missed that. And I believe he's a man that has not experienced the miracles of God in his life personally, and is perhaps frustrated in the area of faith in this way, and so has allowed his own experience to cause him to relegate the experiences of others to be non-scriptural. He accuses those who believe in the word and the power of God not validating experience with Scripture. But I believe he's done exactly the same thing here. And this is, I think, the major mistake, frankly, that he has made. What he's saying is that people who, I believe faith is a force too. I don't think there's any question about faith being a force. But it is not a force which a believer uses to manipulate God or to get his own way or please himself. It is the force by which we are to live. The righteous are to live, the just are to live by this faith force, that is, believing and trusting God. He says, this is what he interprets the faith movement to teach, that faith is a force that makes things happen because they believe. When Jesus said on several occasions, your faith has saved you, healed you, he did not mean that there's some magic power triggered by believing. I don't believe that either. But he thinks that we do. But rather, Jesus meant that faith had opened the door for him to heal him. If a person is healed merely because he believes he will be healed, then the power is in his mind. See, he doesn't understand that faith is not a matter of the mind, but faith is a matter of the heart. Faith is a spiritual force. The fruits of the Spirit are faith. See, I agree it's not a matter of the mind. He says not a matter of the mind. That's true, but he doesn't understand what it is. And then God is merely a placebo to activate his beliefs. He says that we have faith in our faith, not in God's promise or nature. And he says that Kenneth Hagin, Charles Capps, Kenneth Copeland, Paul Yonggi Cho, Fred Price, Robert Tilton, and anyone who follows that stream or flow, that we have faith in our faith rather than faith in God. And I acknowledge that that can happen. From this pulpit, I've preached to you about the danger of having faith in your faith. If you have faith in your faith, then you will be having faith in your own ability to control circumstances and manipulate the future. That is sorcery. But to have a faith in God, and we've gone into Romans and taught you where it says that it's of grace, not works. Otherwise, you don't need grace. He says that. He's right. You don't need grace. But what he doesn't say is that these men whom I have just named don't believe that either. I mean, they don't believe that you can manipulate the future by your faith. They believe that we are as children of God to appropriate the promises of God, exercise simple childlike heart faith in them, and Jesus said all things are possible to them that believe. I believe that. I think this author is wrong in condemning those men in that area because they didn't. He did not. He quotes them, but he quotes only those portions of what they have said that confirm his own judgment. He did not look for any balancing teaching. If you came into this auditorium and listened to me teach 1 hour and then decided to write a book about what I believed, about the subject I'd been teaching on, it would be impossible for you to accurately portray my views and values. You would have to listen to me teach on that subject over a period of time, because I'll come back the following week or 8 weeks later and say, now in this area, now we balance that out with this over here. And you must sit under a man's ministry and examine the ministry very, very carefully before you make these kind of broad-ranging accusations. I believe the author erred there. And so if you pick up this book and read it, and you do not know the ministry of Robert Tilton, Fred Price, Kenneth Hagin, and so on, then you will get just enough to convince you that these guys are charlatans, and anybody that follows that teaching is a charlatan teacher. 16 weeks. And if you took one of those tapes where we were teaching on prosperity, and you could really sack me on some of the things that I would say. But I'd come back next week, week after, and say, now you got to understand this, and we'd go back and try to balance the thing out to make sure that we didn't get messed up on that. And I think this is a great danger in what this man has done. I would not want to have to stand before the master, frankly, and have this book on my record. He says that the men that I just named make God subject to alleged laws that we can activate by faith. That, I believe, is true. He is subject to laws. We didn't make him subject. He subjected himself to those laws. He said, if you will do this, I'll do this. Let me give you one law. I'll give you one law. If you'll believe on the name of my son, I'll forgive you and save you, and I'll justify you and make it as if you had never sinned before. Now, that's the law of God. He says that God answers prayer on the basis of his sovereignty, wisdom, mercy, and grace, not because some law compels him to act. Now, if you adopt that view, which is, there's enough truth in it to make it attractive, because God is sovereign, he is wise, he is merciful, and he is graceful. But if God acted only on the basis of his sovereignty, then you would have no assurance that if you called on the name of his son, that you'd be saved. Because he might decide that the wisest thing to do would be to keep you out of heaven. Amen. Now, Jimmy Swaggart has had, this book does not attack Jimmy Swaggart. And consequently, well, I shouldn't say consequently, coincidentally, Jimmy Swaggart has had the author of this book on his program, on his teaching program, fairly regularly over the last several weeks. Jimmy Swaggart would love this material. Not would love, he does love it. He thinks it's excellent. Jimmy Swaggart has written some material of his own in his magazine, Evangelist, over the years against, he would never name a name though. I wrote him and asked him to name a name. He wrote one article about the will, the wisdom, and the word. And basically what he said was the word of God was not always dependable because it might be the will of God to do something other than his word. And it might be the wisdom of God to not do what his word said he would do in that particular situation. He wrote one on hyper faith. He called it hyper faith. And he talked about having too much for some of these kinds of things. And at the time, we were supporting Jimmy Swaggart's ministry. And I think he's a tremendous man of God. Do not please misunderstand me. I think he has a fabulous evangelistic ministry. I've sat in his meetings. People love his music. And because they love his music, I sit there in the Civic Center beside people, and you could smell the booze on them. I mean, it just come wafting across.
Oh, they loved that gospel music. Just sit there, you know, and get that gospel music. But they also sat there while he preached the gospel.
Yes.
And he preaches an uncompromised, straightforward gospel. I appreciate that. But Jimmy Swaggart, who's a man, is a man who's looking for something to be against. He's against the Catholics. He's against the faith people. He's against the government. He's against the everything. He's always got a new thing to be against. And it draws him a lot of support from people who have the same kind of spirit. When he wrote some of these articles, we were supporting him here and had for some time, rather substantially. And some of these articles came out, and the elders and I, we discussed it, prayed about it, and saw we need to find out, does he really believe this? So I wrote him a letter, and as gently as I knew how, asked him, did he really believe this? And I asked him, would he name some names so I knew who he was talking about? Well, he wrote me back a stinging letter, several pages. He just took me apart, said that I was probably a young guy that didn't know anything and leading my congregation astray, and I know what he did. He lumped me in with an extreme faction over here in this other area and just considered that's where I was. And obviously we stopped supporting him, not because he sent me that scathing letter, but because he did believe what he wrote. And I respect him for standing firm on his convictions, but I think he's wrong. Now, he's interviewed these folks, and if you've seen any of those programs, it would be somewhat confusing because most of you would know Jimmy Swaggart to be a first-rate man of God and a man with a tremendous ministry. My own personal view, Jimmy Swaggart is a fabulous evangelist, tremendously effective, but I believe he's moving outside his anointing when he teaches. That's my own personal view. I told him that in the letter. I think he didn't like that. And I said to him, I'm a tactful fella. But of course, he understood what I meant. And basically what I said to him was, I don't know whether this was just me or whether it was the wisdom of the Lord. But I was concerned about him as a brother. And I said, Jimmy, you take anywhere from 30 to 40% of your airtime to ask for money. And every program you ever have, radio, television, you're always asking for money. And you know, it's not what you do with it that's a problem. But I wonder if God's supporting your evangelistic ministry, but you're spending that money over here on your teaching ministry, and that is not under the anointing or the support of God. Now, I wonder if you did just evangelism, if you wouldn't have all the money you needed to do your evangelistic work. Well, that would be hard for a person to take. I mean, I understand that. You know, some clown up in Douglasville, you know, a place you never heard of, write you a letter like that, and here you are with a ministry on 700 stations worldwide and $400 million a year budget, and here's a guy in a little church in a one-horse town outside of Atlanta, write you a letter like that. But I just trusted that maybe the Spirit of God would speak to him, and, you know, you'd be surprised how God will speak to me, and maybe he would do that, but he didn't. The laws do not compel God to do anything. He gave us the laws so that we might operate in harmony with him. When a father raises a child and wants him to enter the family business, doesn't the father teach the child the business and how things work? And God has given us his laws so that we can operate in them. They are given for our benefit, not that we may use them to manipulate God. I'll tell you this about God. God is well able to take care of himself. And if your spirit is one that desires to manipulate the Lord and get your own way, you will frustrate yourself until you get tired of hitting your head against a stone wall and just sit down after you cry a while. Then you will finally say, okay, God, whatever you want. That's the way it happens. And you're not going to squeeze God. But what these men are concerned about is people that have the wrong motivations will get into demonic kind of activity, opening themselves up to demonic spirits by getting in this mind manipulation and mind control area. What he believes about God answering prayer only on the basis of his sovereignty, his wisdom, his mercy, and his grace, rather than on the Word of God. He does not understand the power of the Word of God. And believing that, it provides no room for faith. The Bible says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If God only moves on the basis of his sovereignty, his wisdom, his grace, and his mercy, then the Word of God will not produce faith in you, and you would not be able to believe God. This is why you would always pray, O God, heal me if it be thy will. O God, save me if you have enough grace and mercy to do so. O Lord, I'm a poor, wretched, miserable sinner, but I hope you'll find enough room for me to build a little tent or a lean-to in the corner of glory, that I might have a place there. And this is the way Christians pray who don't understand that the Word of God, listen to this carefully now, the Word of God is the expression of God's sovereignty. The Word of God is the expression of His wisdom. The Word of God is the expression of His grace and His mercy. I've told you how many times that the name of the Lord is grace, His name is mercy, His nature is grace, His nature is mercy. We're told that Jesus is the living Word of God. He is the Word of God made flesh, and Christ is made unto us wisdom. His Word is wisdom. And so, we may go to the Word of God and get the wisdom of God, the never-changing, always eternal wisdom of God is contained on the pages of this book. Do you understand what I'm saying? The men who wrote this this particular treatise, I don't believe understand that. And I think this is an area where they made a major wrong turn. Now, one of the, or two actually it's one, but it carries two names. One deception that has crept into the Christian church is this deception of positive thinking or possibility thinking. I think this is probably all we're going to be able to get done tonight. But the two proponents of this doctrine, if you will, would be Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking, Robert Schuller, Possibility Thinking. If you've ever watched his Hour of Power program, it's all possibility thinking. Norman Peale is quoted in the book as saying this. Now, when I read what he said about Robert Schuller and Norman Vincent Peale, I just said amen, because I've never had a witness in my spirit about either one of those guys. I've seen Robert Schuller on the PTL program and on the 700 Club and say all the right things. But any time I have ever heard them speak, I've never had a witness in my spirit. I could never enjoy the program, participate in the program. If Robert Schuller interviews somebody on the program and has him give a testimony, like one night late I caught him interviewing Jack Anderson, the syndicated columnist, and Jack Anderson was giving his testimony, and it was awful. I mean, it was no testimony at all. If that's his testimony, I wouldn't want to be carrying his ticket when the bus moves out. Do you know what I mean? And what Robert Schuller will do is, and please don't misunderstand me, I am trying to share with you what my understanding and what I'm not choosing my words very carefully, and I don't want you to think that I want to throw off on these people in any way. I do not want to do that. But in order to get the information to you, I'm moving through this rather rapidly. When Robert Schuller has someone on there to give a testimony, it is not because of his relationship to Christ, it appears, but rather his notoriety and his popularity and his widespread reputation and his willingness to appear on the same dais with Robert Schuller. And because of that, he great audience appeal and so on. And these people are passed off as committed Christians. And many of them, obviously, are not committed Christians. Norman Vincent Peale is much the same way. And if you will listen to some of the things that he said, here's a quote from Norman Vincent Peale. Your unconscious mind has a power that turns wishes into realities when the wishes are strong enough. Your unconscious mind has a power that turns wishes into reality when the wishes are strong enough. Norman Vincent Peale in April 1984 called the virgin birth, quote, some theological idea of no importance to salvation. On the Phil Donahue show in October of 84, he denied the necessity of being born again. Quote, I have my own personal relationship with God, you've got yours, end quote. He told a questioner, quote, I know a Shinto temple in Japan where I found eternal peace one day in my soul. Now, this is the man who publishes Guidepost magazine and has been held forth as this wonderful Christian man headquartered in New York City. I've never heard him say anything that would cause me to think that he's a born-again Christian. If he is, I can't judge him one way or the other, but the Word of God judges what he says as being antichrist. Robert Schuller has this to say about the cross. Jesus knew his worth. His success fed his self-esteem. Now that bothers me. He suffered the cross to sanctify his self-esteem. In other words, to make it appropriate to have a high self-image. And the cross will sanctify the ego trip. In other words, if a person wants to have an ego trip, the cross will sanctify it or make it okay in the sight of God. Robert Schuller writes, "I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." I don't think most of you understood what I said. Did you understand it? If I say the word unity as a religious persuasion, how many of you understand what I'm talking about? Unity is a mind cult headquartered in Kansas. They have a lot of folks, a lot of movie stars and well-known people who every once in a while you'll hear, if you listen to secular radio, you'll hear somebody who has a well-known name come on, give a unity thought for the day. And it's some folks in here have relatives that have been bound up in that cult philosophy. Well, Dr. Schuller appeared at the Unity headquarters and addressed a large audience of Unity ministers and ministers in training, helping them and teaching them how they might build their churches and experience church growth like he had. Asked what was the one single thing that has contributed to the success of his ministry. One single thing that contributed to the success of his ministry. He replied, quote, "It's our positive approach," end quote. What he meant by that became clear from his response to another question. Dr. Schuller, he was asked, "We hear a lot of talk these days about the New Age, the Age of Aquarius, the type of New Age thinking that we are involved in with holistic healing and various other things that are part of what is called the New Age. Will you describe the role of what you might consider the New Age minister in the 80s and beyond?" Schuller made no protest that he knew anything about, that he knew nothing of the New Age or that he wasn't a New Age minister. Without hesitating, he replied, "Well, I think it depends upon where you're working. I believe that the responsibility in this age is to positivize religion. Now, this probably doesn't have much bearing to you people, being unity people. You're positive. But I talk a great deal to groups that are not positive, even to what we would call fundamentalists, who deal constantly with words like sin, salvation, repentance, guilt, that sort of thing. So when I'm dealing with these people, what we have to do is positivize the words that have classically only had a negative impression." Feminist leader Gloria Steinem has declared, "By the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God." Now, Robert Schuller and Gloria Steinem and Norman Vincent Peale would make a triumvirate, for they believe in the same thing. Now, Gloria Steinem is more forthright in what she's saying. These other men are either deceived, probably they are deceived. That's likely what's happening. I believe our authors are exactly right in what they describe they're doing. One of the things that I note, we're going to have to close right there. It's 9 o'clock. And I didn't get a third of the way through what I wanted to tell you. We just have to see where we go from here. Is this worth pursuing? As far as the other facets and so on? All right. This I find, when I was born again, and then especially when I got filled with the Holy Ghost, I had a hunger and an eagerness for God's Word that just would not be satiated. And in those intervening months and years since then, I have always had a sense, a sensing about certain spiritual things and people who write books and appear on television and so on. And I would watch Robert Schuller and I'd say, how did that guy get on the 700 Club and Pat Robertson talk to him like a brother? How do these guys, how does Norman Vincent Peale and these fellows get down at the PTL Club and Tom and Jim deal with them like family. And just, I understand treating a man with respect, but giving credibility to that gospel, which is another gospel. It's not the gospel Paul preached. It's not the gospel we're preaching. But I would look and I'd watch and I'd say, something is the matter with me. Why can't I just accept these folks? Why do I want to be so critical? Why do I want to judge them? And it bothered me so much. Do you know the name Ruth Carter Stapleton? She's deceased now, I understand. But when she was doing her thing, that always bothered me. I'd listen to the things she said and just enough truth in there, but it wasn't what I needed to hear in my spirit. Something missing there. I read in the paper where she went up to Cincinnati and led Larry Flint to Christ. And Larry Flint, the hustler pornographer, had a born-again experience. I read the newspaper article. I had no way, Jose. I mean, I had no way that that man is born again, even though the words were, most of them, okay. But something in the spirit said, no, no, no. It's taken me a long time, and I still haven't arrived yet, but it's taken me a long time to be willing to trust that inner witness. And generally what I'll do now is something like that happens. I'll keep my mouth shut. I won't say anything. But I know I'm not going to let that person in the pulpit. I'm not going to let that person teach my flock. I'm not going to allow, if I see anybody in the congregation that's moving in that direction, I'm going to watch it very carefully and make sure that that thing doesn't get loose in the congregation. Some of the things that he's dealing with here in the book have attempted to attach themselves in this body and have been unsuccessful in doing so. And I know that I know God's honored my pastoral oversight. And I know he has shown me those things, not only because I'm a pastor, but I believe he'd show them to each of us as individual believers because we need that for our protection. So when I hear these people speak, I think the reason I share that with you is I want you to understand that's how it works and that we all need to learn how to recognize that inner voice, that inner witness that says, whoop, that doesn't compute, that doesn't check out, there's no match there, leave that thing alone. When I was first saved and baptized in the Holy Ghost, some folks in our church, we were Presbyterians at the time, there were some folks in that church that were dabbling around on the edge of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Someone had prayed and asked for the baptism and hadn't received it, kind of struggling with it and so on. And they got all involved in Agnes Sanford's books. Her best-known work is God's Healing Light. And we were dealing with healing, teaching healing from the Word of God, and someone gave me that book. I didn't know anything about her, but it was given to me by a trusted brother in the church. I knew other people were just all excited about these revelations that were coming. Fabulous. I got the book and read one chapter. And I said, hey, I'm not putting any more of this in me. I didn't know why it was bad, but it was bad. Now, after reading the book that we're discussing, he quotes Agnes Sanford in some other materials that he took the time to read that I didn't desire to read or need to read. God's Spirit said, don't read that. Don't take it into your spirit. It's not good for you. And I find out why. And you will too if we go on in this. So some of the things we're going to deal with the next couple of weeks are success motivation. Many of you who are in sales or business are familiar with Earl Nightingale, Napoleon Hill, Clement Stone, people like that. And corporations are, you need to be aware of this kind of stuff. Positive confession, ideals with positive confession. Psychology and psychotherapy. Visualization and imagination. Inner healing. How many of you would like to know something about inner healing? A lot of confusion on that subject. Some of you aren't willing to raise your hands. Meditation, and then the fact that we're gods, and then that's the end of it. So we'll see how that goes next couple of weeks. Or next week, maybe we can finish up next week. Anybody want to ask a question about anything we've shared thus far? Lee Seaman.
Is concept therapy going in there too?
Pardon? I don't know anything about concept therapy, Lee, but just the name of it would, yes, I think it would actually go right in there and be just right at home. Joan?
Joan, speaking, do you think that we ought to
No, no, don't read the book. Don't bother reading the book. I'll tell you why. There's not enough good in it for you to make it worth your while. There's enough bad in it to confuse you and mess up your mind. Seduction of Christianity. Yeah. Don't bother reading it. Don't buy it. Cost $7.95. No sense in spending $7.95 and putting it in, you know, in that situation. You don't want to help make it a continual bestseller. So that all Christians will say, boy, I need to read this. Everybody's reading this and we need to know what's in there. Now, if you are going to read it, then you be sure that you have a good handle on the Word of God. I'm not saying you read it because I don't want you to know what's in there. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just telling you it's a waste of time and it's a waste of your money, and it will cause you more problems than it will cause you benefits. But if you do want to read it, then you go ahead and do so, but make sure you have a good handle on the Word of God when you start to read it, because the arguments, like any good argument, you'll find it just has enough truth in it and just plausible enough to cause you to want to believe it. And the case is very well made. I'll show you one situation when we talk about positive confession in Charles Capps, for example, where he says a phrase and then draws an illogical conclusion. But when you read it, I read it the first time, I didn't catch it. I read it the second time, and I'm sure he didn't do that on purpose, but, you know, just the way he saw it. And we tend to interpret things the way we want them to appear rather than the way they really are. We have that problem with the Bible. And he has the problem in some areas of the Word, and he has interpreted what some others have spoken. Roger?
When I first got saved, it was almost 9 years ago, I sat down and purposefully decided I was going to read the Bible through. Mm-hmm. And within just a week or so after I got saved, I started on a process of reading the Bible completely.
Yeah.
I'd like to encourage everybody here that they've never done that to systematically read the Bible through, to do that, because some of the things, the same things you were saying tonight were exactly the same things that the Lord did in my life. And I'd see these people, and the Holy Spirit say, no, no. And I'd almost grieve. Why, Lord, am I being so judgmental against these people?
Yes.
I would be obedient to the Spirit and just sort of push that ministry or that type of book or teaching off to the side. And years later, the Lord would reveal, you know, what was wrong with it. January the 1st of this year, a person asked me, I'd never heard about Seduction of Christianity, and said, have you read Seduction of Christianity? The Holy Spirit said to me, the real seduction is the book Seduction of Christianity. Don't read it. The Holy Spirit just told me that. And then somebody a week or so later brought in the bookstore and said, well, look here, what you want to find. I said, I'm not sure about this. What do you think about it? And what the Holy Spirit had told me about it was exactly right on.
I think if you want to read this book, read this one first.
Right.
Yeah. Then you read that one.
Yeah.
Rick?
Did you just by chance see or hear him when Peter had him on his show, Contact America?
I did not. I heard him on another show one day, and he was very erudite and believable. But that's the reason I went and bought the book.
Peter made him look kind of wimpish.
Did he?
Really torn apart. I'd like to get a tape of that.
Might be worth doing that. Yes, I think I guess the thing that concerns me is that some of the reviews that have been done, like in Charisma magazine, Charisma did two reviews, and they just threw the whole thing out. And I don't think you can really throw it all out. There's enough truth there there's enough warning. But I believe that warning is in other books that are worth our reading, rather than having to read this and get the junk with it. That kind of thing. Yes.
Edifying thing about this, I read the book, I went and bought it and read it, is that after I read it, I told George this morning, when I got in the Word this morning, and I read it yesterday, and I felt like, well, George put it in words, he said, you felt like you had taken a bath. I said, yes, the Word was so soothing and so good.
Yes.
And I just really appreciated it so much more, just getting in the pure Word after reading that, because they just put a heavy spirit in
me. Yes.
And I didn't realize how heavy until I got in the Word,
yep.
And it just started.
That's right. That's right.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else before we go? Steve?
Well, I've done much reading in many other books through the years myself. just something I would recommend to the people, this is what I've always done, is whenever I pick up a book, I first pray to the Lord. I say, Lord, I thank you for protecting me from anything in this book that is not of you. And by your Spirit, cause those things that are harmful, that are not in accordance with your word, those things not to come to my remembrance. And I know it takes a supernatural God to do that, because if you put something in, it can come back.
Yes.
And God has supernaturally done that for me.
He will for all of us.
If we have a willing heart, and he knows my heart, whenever I pick up anything by any man, be it the mightiest teacher on this earth according to man, I know that he has his false doctrine. God will protect us.
The Lord had spoken to me a number of years ago. I think I told you this. We were going out to Kenneth Hagin's meeting, and I would have accepted anything Kenneth Hagin said, I think.
Yes.
And the Lord said, "If you, when you're listening to a teacher, I don't care even if it's my man, if it doesn't register with the inner witness of your spirit, you lay that aside. You just reject it. Not as necessarily wrong, but just lay it aside and don't act on it." And I know what he was doing was preparing me that I wouldn't go and sit at a man's feet and take his wisdom unless it was coming from Jesus. And you can sit at a man's feet as long as it's Jesus' feet that you're there, and you know that he is the source of that information. And so I try to be careful in the responsibility I have that I don't draw people to me in the way that they would begin to see me as the source rather than the Lord. I know you can do that, and it's important that we don't do that. Well, let's have everybody on their feet. We'll have a closing word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the power of the Word of God that is able to keep us, preserve us, protect us. We thank you for the watch care of the Holy Spirit and the inner witness of the Spirit of God that you speak up on the inside of us, Lord, when we have prepared ourselves with fellowship with you, communion with you in the Word of God, that Word and that wisdom is deposited there that you might give us warning and that you might sound a word of caution, that we not be led astray, and that we understand that we must test every spirit on the basis of what it says about Jesus Christ and his incarnation, his being God in the flesh. Thank you, Father, for preserving us. We pray for others who would be touched by these errors that the authors have identified. Also the errors that we see that the authors have made, and that destruction that has been accomplished by these occultish practices in the church would be broken in Jesus' name and rendered null and void, and that the true church of Jesus would come forth pure and unspotted and unblemished and powerful in God. And that that those who are believers who have been negatively touched and oppressed by the errors that are in this book would be released from that captivity and delivered. In the name of Jesus, we ask that, Father, for your glory and for their release. In the name of Jesus, amen.